Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke 17? Luke 17. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing on our time and His Word. Father in heaven, thank you for not remaining far away from us, but coming very near to us, revealing yourself to us not only in the majesty of your creation, but also in words. Words that we can read, words that we can trust, words that we know are from you. Lord, give us faith to believe and to live what we read this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Luke 17, verses 1 through 6. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." May God bless the reading of His Word. I know many of you have done home improvement projects. Some of you have maybe built a house or had a house built for you. You get ready to do a big home improvement project like that. You lay out the plans. And you get your list of materials set. You start to evaluate what it's going to cost. And everything looks good. It looks solid. But at some point during that project, reality will intrude into the perfection of your plans. Something won't work. You'll break something, you'll have to go buy another one. And reality kind of comes crashing in. And that's why when we plan homes, when we plan big projects, we should budget in some extra money. My dad always taught me, budget in 20% extra. Because that's how much you don't know that's going to happen. That's how many problems you're going to have throughout the extent of this project. And here we are, Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church, trying to build a church. Trying to build a church family. And we could, and maybe we have been guilty of this, setting out a great plan, a perfect plan. We know where everybody's going to fit. We know how it's all going to work out. But then reality intrudes. And it turns out that we live in an imperfect church and not so much in a perfect one. And all our plans, sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. But we need to hear from Jesus this morning. Because He comes to His disciples and He teaches them not about how to set down perfect plans, but about what life is like with each other. So many sinners getting together trying to do something. We're going to have sin. We're going to have reality intruding upon us. So Jesus is going to teach us this morning how to forgive. How to live in a sinful church. And the simple theme this morning is that following Christ means fighting sin with faith and with love. That together, following Christ means fighting sin with faith and with love. So let's begin. Let's look to verse 1. Jesus said to His disciples. Let me pause right there. I hope that when you read Scripture, you notice the details. Jesus, up to this point, for a couple of chapters now, has not been talking to His disciples, but has been talking to the Pharisees. And now He's switched. He's back to speaking to His disciples. And so we ought to notice to whom Jesus is speaking, because this is not for the Pharisees. Jesus is not going to set out to teach the Pharisees how to forgive, because they don't have the faith necessary. He's dealing with those who love Him and those who trust Him. And then He goes on to say this: temptations to sin are sure to come. To put it a different way, it is impossible to live a temptation-free life. It is impossible to live a temptation-free life. So let's define temptation really quick. A temptation is simply that which causes sin or that which gives sin a chance. So that which gives sin an opportunity, that which causes sin. It is impossible to live a temptation-free life. And I feel this is important to say because some Christians think that they can totally avoid temptation. That if they order their lives just so, temptation won't intrude upon them and they won't have to fight temptation because they've already run from it. But this is really impossible. We ought to and we can minimize temptation. We ought to run from temptation wherever we can. If we know that here's a place where there's going to be temptation, we don't go near that place if we can avoid it. But it turns out that temptation will find us wherever we are because, as James wisely put in his letter, temptations come from inside us, not from the things around us. Talk to parents who have pulled their kids out of the public school, which may be a fine decision, but they do it because they don't want their kids to be tempted. We're going to keep them at home so they're not exposed to temptation. That's silly, because they're exposed to you and to themselves. We're going to be tempted wherever we are. This means that when it comes to sin, we need to be a church that cross-trains. That's for all the athletes among you. A cross-trainer is somebody who trains in more than one sport. If you're a cross-trainer, you might train in running as well as skiing, or basketball as well as football. We need to be cross-training when it comes to sin. We need to be good at two things. One is running. And we need to be good at running from temptation. We need to have the right shoes, the right exercise, and we need to learn to run from temptation, to encourage each other to run from temptation. We've got to learn to fight. We've got to be boxers. We can't just be runners. Because temptation is going to find you. It's going to find you this week. Because it's going to come from within you or from somebody else around you. And you can't always run from it. You've got to learn to fight. So let us just open our eyes to the reality of temptation. It is reality. You will be tempted. I don't want that. You don't want it for your children. You don't want it for the people you love. But you, all of you know, this is reality. And so we need to be good at two things, fighting and running. We need to be cross-country runners, maybe even sprinters. And we need to be boxers, fighters. So then Jesus goes on, after he kind of states reality, temptation to sin are sure to come. He goes on to say this, woe to the one through whom they come. Yes, temptations are going to come. It's absolutely inevitable that you, your children, will be tempted this week. But make sure that you're not that guy. Make sure that you are not that woman, that parent, that daughter, that friend that leads somebody into temptation. Jesus says, woe to the one through whom they come. When Jesus says, woe, he means it. He means how horrible it's going to be for you. And then he goes on in the next verse and gives a comparison. And I want you to think about this, about what Jesus is saying. He says, it would be better for you to tie a huge stone around your neck and fall into the sea than to lead one of Jesus' children into sin. Have you ever thought about drowning? Have you just kind of consider that for time? It's one of my weird, irrational fears. I've thought about it. You know, I thought about it a lot as a kid. What would it be like to drown? How horrible would that be to not have the air, to die underwater, to die alone? Horrible thought. It would be better to do that, Jesus says, than to be somebody who leads his little ones into sin. When he says little ones, he means anybody who is weak, not just children. But he's serious. It will be better. And what we need to see here are two things. One is, it's dangerous to lead people into sin. One, we need to see the warning. But secondly, we need to see how much Jesus loves his children. How much he loves his little ones. Jesus is so passionate about the weak ones in the church that he is going to protect them. That those who lead the weak ones into sin are going to find extra punishment, either in this life or on Judgment Day. So we need to make sure we are not that guy. We need to make sure that we are not leading each other into sin. And if we widen our scope just a little bit from Luke 17, we find in other parts of Scripture that you, each of you as a Christian, have the charge to make radical sacrifices for each other. Throughout Scripture, we see that we, each of us, are charged with making radical sacrifices in our life to keep other people out of sin. That we need to be people who are willing to make changes in our life in order to protect each other from sin. Let me read you a couple of verses. Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Are you so committed to each other that you will do whatever it takes to keep somebody else out of sin? This doesn't mean that you need to live the life that other people want you to live. What it means to lead somebody into sin is not to do something that offends them, that is against their sensibilities. What it means is, say, the issue of drinking alcohol. If you drink alcohol and you convince somebody who doesn't want to do it or who thinks it's wrong, you convince them against their conscience to do it, you have led them into sin. We're not talking about somebody who doesn't like alcohol being mad at you for drinking. But if you've convinced somebody who has a conviction against it to drink, then you've led them into sin. That's what we're talking about. Leading people into sin. Putting stumbling blocks in front of each other. 1 John 2, verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So think about your life and the Christians around you right now. Is there any cause for stumbling in you? Are we so committed to each other that we would make changes in our life, even changes that Scripture doesn't demand, if it would mean keeping somebody else out of sin? Let me be more specific and give you three areas in the church that can lead people into sin. Three ways that I see, both in my life and in our church and the churches I've been in, three areas that it's possible to put stumbling blocks in front of other people. Things common in the church, not outside of the church. One is bad leadership. The Bible talks to dads and says, don't exasperate your children. Don't lead them to sin by being overly harsh with them. That's not just for fathers, but that's for anybody in leadership. Bad leadership can exasperate people and lead them into sin. So it's for parents, for teachers, for elders, pastors. Bad leadership can lead people to anger, to sinful anger. And so we must make sure we're not putting a stumbling block in front of the people we're leading. A second stumbling block that's present in the church is the stumbling block of immodesty. This is especially for women, but it's not just for women. But the way people dress, there's no laws in Scripture about what to wear and what not to wear. But the way you dress affects the people you go to church with, the people who are in your life. And the way we carry ourselves, it's not just about what we wear either. But if immodesty, if your own immodesty will lead other people to lustful thinking, you've led them into sin. You've put a stumbling block before them. And are we willing to make changes? This doesn't mean wearing potato sacks. It just means being modest in a biblical and beautiful sense. A third way, a third stumbling block that I see is people who do abuse liberty. People who understand some of Christian liberty and then they abuse it and they do lead other people to sin against their conscience. We are different people. We grow up in different places. And there are people who grow up, who do think and did grow up thinking that it's wrong to drink. And if we take our freedom to drink alcohol and we lead them to sin against their conscience, we have put a stumbling block in front of them and God will not take that lightly. There may be others. Certainly there are. But here are three ways that we need to watch out that we are not putting a stumbling block in front of other people. Bad leadership, immodesty, and abusing liberty. So I want to end this section with this question. How much do you love each other? Do you love the people that you are sitting around more than you love yourself? Would you be willing to kind of fence your liberty in order to keep people out of sin? Would you consider them before you consider yourself? So we do all we can to avoid temptation and to avoid being the tempter. But we know that temptations will come. And when temptations come, sin is not far behind. So Jesus goes on in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. When he says pay attention to yourself, Jesus was literally saying, hold your mind to this. That's what that word means. It means to picture you kind of taking your mind and putting it on something. It means pay careful attention. Be on guard duty against this. I want you to know that in verse 3, the verb, pay attention, is not singular, but it's plural. That we are to pay attention together. There's not just one person in the church who is concerned about sin. There's not just one guardian who stands in the back with a stick to whack people when they sin. We are all of us guards against ourselves, guards against sin in the church. This is our job together. We need to view the battle against sin not as an individual pursuit, but we have to view ourselves as a team. We have to view ourselves as a family. We are engaged in this together, and if we try to go it alone, we will fail. We guard ourselves. We guard together. And when you are sinned against, Jesus says, rebuke him. Rebuke him. And that verb is singular. So you don't rebuke everybody who sins. Every time you see a sin, it's not your job to go and rebuke them. And this is I want to be careful that we're not saying that. We're not trying to establish a new era of McCarthyism where everybody's looking for sin behind every door. And all of us are kind of keeping notebooks and finding new things to rebuke each other for. But Jesus is really saying, when you are sinned against, you have these options. And we know from Scripture that when you are sinned against in the church, you have two options. Just two. You can cover it in love, which means that you can forgive it without being asked. Or if the sin is too big, you have to confront them. You have to go to the person who sinned against you, and you have to rebuke them. You have to lay out their sin before them, and you have to talk to them. But so many Christians think that there's a third option, and that is just to hold on to this sin, to kind of put it in your bank of bitterness and draw on that at a future time when you have a confrontation with that person. And I want to tell you that is not an option. You're not allowed. You're a Christian. You are not allowed to hold on to sin. You have two options. One is to cover it in love, and one is to confront it by rebuking the person. So these two options are before us. We need to think through that and need to know that. But sometimes what we fear most happens. We go to people and we're so mad at them. We are so offended at something somebody's done to us. And so we go to them and say, I'm offended. And then lo and behold, they repent. What do we do now? I wasn't really planning on that working. So Jesus goes on to teach us what to do. What if it works? What if they do repent? And what comes next in verses 3 through 6? If we wrestle with it the right way, if we understand it, there's some of the hardest words in all of Scripture. If you don't squirm in your seat a little bit this morning, I question whether or not we're really listening together to the Word of God. He goes on to give the imperative. That is, this is a command. It's not a choice. It's a command. That if somebody repents, you have to forgive them. That's the answer. If they repent, you have to forgive them. That is the imperative. Before we go on, let me give you a simple definition of forgiveness. The one I like the best comes from a scholar named Jay Adams. And he said this, forgiveness is a promise to not remember. Forgiveness is a promise to not remember. He's very clear here. It doesn't mean that you have to forget things. You cannot force yourself to forget anything. But you can force yourself to not remember something against somebody else. So when I forgive you, I'm promising I will not remember this against you. I won't bring it up again. I won't let it influence the way I make decisions and the way I talk to you. I will not talk to other people about it. I will not talk about it behind your back. I promise to not remember, and I promise to love you without consideration of this sin. So that's our definition we're going to work with this morning. Forgiveness is a promise to not remember. And so Jesus goes on to give us four characteristics of forgiveness. But not just any type of forgiveness, specifically Christian forgiveness. As we go on, we're going to see that Christian forgiveness is indeed very different than the world's idea of forgiveness. First thing we see in verse 4 is that forgiveness is free. Christian forgiveness is free. Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Sometimes in Scripture, what's not there can be as important as what is there. Look really carefully at the end of verse 3. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. I want you to notice that after the word repent, there is no and. After the word repent, there is no and. There is no additional requirement for you to grant somebody else forgiveness other than that they repent. There is no and after repent. When somebody repents to you, they actually offer you nothing. They cannot pay you for the forgiveness they are asking from you. They are offering you nothing but a confession. And what you give to people when you give them forgiveness, they did not pay for it. And you cannot demand somebody to pay for your forgiveness. We do this all the time. We put an and after repent. If you would repent, if you would confess your sin to me and promise never to do it again, if you would confess your sin to me and be nice to me, well, then I'll forgive you. But there is no and. As soon as we charge for our forgiveness, it is something else than Christian forgiveness. It's what the Roman Catholics call penance. How often do we do that? How often do we think we're really forgiving somebody when in fact we're making them pay penance for our kindness? Forgiveness is free, but it's only free to them. It's only free to the person being forgiven. In actuality, forgiveness is very costly to you. One of the best things I ever read on forgiveness was an article in World Magazine a few years ago by one of their columnists named Andrea Sue, and she writes this: forgiveness is a brutal mathematical transaction done with fully engaged faculties. She calls it math. It's my pain instead of yours. I eat the debt. I absorb the misery I wanted to dish out on you, and you go scot-free. Forgiveness is free, but it costs you. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City, and he shares a letter about a man, from a man who once had to forgive a woman. And he writes this: I forgave her, and it took me a whole year. And I had to forgive her in small sums over that whole 12 months. I paid those sums whenever I spoke to her and kept myself from rehashing the past. I paid them whenever I saw her with another man and refused self-pity and rehearsal inside for what she'd done to me. I paid them whenever I praised her to others when I really wanted to slice away at her reputation. Those were the payments, but she never knew them. Forgiveness is free. You cannot charge for it, but it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you pain. Some of you don't know this yet. All of us probably have had to forgive people. But the time is coming when you will be offended in a way that cuts you deeply. And an offense that you cannot just get over in a day or a week. But an offense that it might take you a year or 2 years of forgiving every day. Well, the past few years I've had time to counsel with people who are struggling to forgive. And one of the errors in our thinking is that we think forgiveness happens once. I want to tell you that forgiveness happens every day. Many times a day. When you are working on forgiving somebody, you forgive them 100 times a day maybe. Every time it comes up in your mind, you forgive them again. And it costs you so much. And the only way you're going to be able to do this, you're going to be able to pay that debt of forgiveness, is if your eyes are on Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that in a minute. So forgiveness means you take the hit instead of the other person. It means you absorb the debt. You absorb the misery that you wanted to dish out. Which naturally brings us to the question, how many times do I have to do this? How many times do I have to do this? If you really realize what forgiveness is, the question is, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? That sounds really hard. Jesus goes on to teach us that Christian forgiveness is limitless. It is limitless. And so he says, if somebody sins against you 7 times in a day, and of course, in the Bible, 7 doesn't just mean 7. 7 is the symbolic number of fullness and of perfection. So it means as many times as somebody sins against you, even in one day, and if they come to you and repent, you have to forgive them. Police are taught, when they go to academy, that when they have their guns drawn on somebody who presents a danger to their life, they are in their mind to draw a line on the ground. And they draw that line in their mind, and the line says to them, whenever that guy crosses that line, I'm going to shoot. They're taught to do that so that they don't let him get too close. They draw that line, and as soon as he crosses it, they're taught to shoot. Do you have a line in your mind with your wife, your husband, your children, your friends? I'll forgive you. I love you. I'll forgive you this many times. But if you do it 5 times next week, the 5th time I'm done. I don't forgive you anymore. Or I will forgive you all these sins, but not these. These are the ones that I'm going to hold on to and put in my bitter bank. I'll just hold on to them. Do you have a line in your mind? If you do, brother and sister, get out the eraser and erase it. You're a Christian, and your forgiveness has no limits. As many times as they sin against you and repent, you forgive them. It's hard. So Jesus taught about it in Matthew 21. He gave a story that helps us understand this. So there was a servant, and I'll put it in today's terms. It was a really poor guy who owed some really rich guy a whole bunch of money. In fact, it was something like $6 to $8 billion. And he went to him and said, I cannot pay. And the guy had every right to throw him in prison. But instead he let him go. $6 to $8 billion. And then this poor guy goes down the street and some other friend of his owes him $16,000. He beats him up and throws him in jail until he can pay that debt. What is the difference between $8 billion and $16,000? It's a difference that we cannot even comprehend. None of us are that rich. None of us can even fathom $6 billion. So I say to you that you have no idea what you've been forgiven. You have no clue what Jesus has done for you. You don't know the depth, the cost that's been paid. How many times a day does God forgive us? How many? Is it 7? Or is it 7,000? Or is it 7 million? We don't know. And so we must think about our forgiveness if we're going to forgive others. John Owen says this, our forgiving of others will not buy forgiveness for ourselves, but our not forgiving others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven. If you have a hard time forgiving other people, the problem isn't between you and other people, it's between you and Jesus. If you can't find it within yourself to forgive somebody, you have no idea what Jesus has done for you. So the apostles then, having heard this, understood. They got it. They understood how hard truly Christian forgiveness is. And how did they respond? What did they say to Jesus? Look, verse 5. They said, increase our faith. What are they saying when they say that? They're saying, Jesus, we do not have what it takes to do what you are demanding of us. We do not have the faith that it takes to do what you are demanding of us. So Jesus responds rather cryptically. He says, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. By saying this kind of cryptic statement about the mulberry tree, Jesus is really saying 2 things. First of all, my dear apostles, you are correct. You do not have what it takes to forgive people like this. It's not natural. It's not built into you. There are people who are naturally merciful. And there are other people who are naturally doormats and just won't ever confront somebody. But this Christian forgiveness, this forgiveness where you eat the debt and where you will not never place a limit on it, that's not natural. No, you don't have it. Secondly, he says, faith is more powerful than you know. What you are asking for is the right thing to ask for, but you don't even know the power of that which you ask. We know from other parts of Scripture that there are different levels of faith. There are different strengths of Christians, like there are different strengths of coffee, I guess. You can go to a store, you can get weak coffee, and it's still coffee. You can get strong coffee. You can be a Christian and have a weak faith. You're going to get to heaven. Or you're going to have a Christian and have strong faith, and there you'll be able to glorify God more. So faith is what we need, and we need strong faith. We need stronger faith, and that's the whole point of the book of Luke. Faith is that which apprehends God's promises. Faith is that which apprehends and grabs the forgiveness of God. Faith is that which gives you access to God's power to forgive. Faith is what connects you to God through Jesus Christ. God forgave us. He forgives us without limit. If you're connected to Him through faith, the stronger that faith is, the more access you have to the power of God that forgives. The apostles were right. What we need is faith. What we need is trust. Eyes focused on Jesus Christ. We should not be hard on the apostles. We should not look at them and say, boy, they should have that faith by now. We should credit them rather for doing the right thing. They understood what Jesus was demanding and they went to the right person and they asked the right thing. And so we need to follow them. If you understand just a little bit more about how hard forgiveness is, what do you need to do? You got to go to Jesus. You got to say, give me faith. Strengthen my faith. Increase my faith. Plead for this with Jesus Christ. And you will be able to forgive. To the glory of God. And so we have these three characteristics so far. Christian forgiveness is free. It is limitless. And it is from faith. It is free, it is limitless, and it is from faith. But all this leads us to our final point. Because none of those can be true if we're not focused on Jesus Christ. More positively speaking, each of these can only be true if Christ is at the center of your heart and mind. So finally, Christian forgiveness follows Christ. Christian forgiveness follows Christ. Again, I would point you to verse 1, that Jesus is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to His disciples, His followers. Think back about what we said about forgiveness. And each time we said this, that this is impossible unless your eyes are on Christ. And think through these now. There's no way to practice Christian forgiveness unless your eyes are set on Christ. There's no way to give free forgiveness unless you understand how freely God in Christ has forgiven you. Your forgiveness will always have a charge to it unless you know how freely God has forgiven you. And the only way to know that is to have a mind and a heart set on Christ. It's to behold the cross day after day for the rest of your life. Your forgiveness will always have limits unless you comprehend by faith the limitless grace of God. You will always be drawing a line in your mind unless you're focused on Jesus Christ and the fact that He never draws a line for you. What we need then is a focus on Christ. And that'll teach us about ourselves. If we focus on Christ, we will come to see ourselves as forgiven sinners who can become forgiving sinners. The only way this is possible is if you are living a life with Jesus Christ. The only way when sin comes into our church, and it will come into our church, it's already here. The only way we can deal with it is if we as individuals and we as a body, as a family, are focused on Jesus. Or else we're just going to live for our own passions and our own rights and our own bank accounts. We need to focus on Christ and have the right self-identity. You are a sinner. And you're forgiven. That's who you are. And if that's really who you are, and if you remember that's who you are, surely you'll be prepared to forgive others. I wish we could have a perfect church. And I look forward to heaven. But let's be real. Let's be honest. You're going to hurt each other, offend each other. So let's be ready to fight, to run, and to forgive with all the grace that God gives us. Let's stand together to pray. Lord, every time we talk about Your mercy and we talk about Your forgiveness, it feels like we've just scratched the surface of something we cannot comprehend. Lord, how many times You've forgiven us. How limitless is Your grace and Your forgiveness. Lord, we've come to a mystery and a glorious and wonderful mystery. We ask that You would continually reveal to our hearts what Jesus Christ has done, who He is, and how much we've been forgiven. Lord, I pray that You would make this church, this family, ready to deal with sin, ready to forgive it. If there are those here, Lord, who are fighting and struggling to forgive, would You give them grace? Give them a focus, eyes on Jesus Christ. And Lord, prepare us then as a church to be imperfect for Your glory. We pray in Your name. Amen. I'm going to turn in our Psalters to Psalm 31D.